A reading from the second book of Chronicles. King Solomon knelt on his knees in the presence of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and steadfast love with your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You who have kept for your servant, my father David, what you promised to him. Indeed, you promised with your mouth, and this day have fulfilled with your hand. Therefore, O Yahweh, God of Israel, keep for your servant, my father David, that which you promised him, saying, There shall never fail you a successor before me to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your children keep to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Therefore, O Yahweh, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you promised to your servant David. But will God indeed reside with mortals on earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Regard your servant's prayer and his plea, O Yahweh, my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you. May your eyes be open day and night toward this house, the place where you promised to set your name. And may you heed the prayer that your servant prays toward this place. And hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. May you hear from heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to prayer from this place. Now rise up, O Yahweh God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Yahweh God, be clothed with salvation, and let your faithful rejoice in your goodness. O Yahweh God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for your servant David. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Last week, I began with a confession that none of the readings came from any lectionary whatsoever. This week, the readings have been inspired by the Revised Common Lectionary. The lectionary would have had us read from 1 Kings chapter 8 this morning, but I changed it to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and I'll tell you why in a minute. And then the Gospel of John was indeed to be read from chapter 6, though, and instead we took chapter 17. So I've been messing with the lectionary, but there's a good reason for it, for what we see in this event today. So 1 Kings chapter 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 6 tell the story of the same episode in Israel's history. Now, you've heard me say this before in the months and years that you've been hearing me preach, and that is when you're reading the Hebrew Bible and you get to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, those four books tell the story of the monarchy in Israel, starting with Kings Saul, David, and Solomon, and then coming through the tragedy of the divided kingdom, where there ends up being a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom with a whole pile of kings and a queen or two, most of whom do a really bad job. And as a result, the northern kingdom of Israel is destroyed by Assyria, and 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah is defeated by the Babylonians. The temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is destroyed, and the people are carried off into exile. Now, if you keep on reading the Hebrew Bible, you'll come to 1 and 2 Chronicles. And when you start reading 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're going to start thinking, wait a minute, I'm pretty sure that I've read this before. And the answer is, well, yeah, you have. The history recorded in 1 and 2 Chronicles is the same as the history recorded in Samuel and Kings. The difference is when Chronicles was written. Samuel and Kings would have been written pretty soon after the events that are recorded in them actually occurred. Part of the way we know this is there are references being made to a book known as the Annals of the Kings of Israel. And this was an account that was set up once kings were established in Israel, where there would be a scribe who would basically be writing down everything the king is doing in the palace. And this took place, then this took place. This happened all over the place, actually. We read about this again in the book of Esther, where Queen Esther in the palace of King Xerxes, even before she becomes queen, there's a reference to the king hearing and listening to the chronicle of his reign being read, and that's how he remembered about a significant event that has a big effect on the story, because that scribal chronicle was kept. This happens even to this day and age. Many of you may or may not know that my wife Wanda and I are wingnuts, and I don't mean it the way you're thinking. A wingnut is someone who's a big fan of the television series from the 2000s called The West Wing, which was this fantastic seven-series story starring Martin Sheen and a whole cast of characters, basically about life in the White House. And one of the things that's revealed in that series is that even to this day, the President of the United States has a secretary whose job it is to keep record of everything that happens. Like, the president spent 5 minutes with the Secretary of the Interior, and then the president spent 5 minutes talking to the ambassador from England, or whatever, you know? That was revealed in that series, and it's in books and stuff you see. This idea that the monarchy would keep track of what was going on was a widespread practice. And so the writers of Samuel and Kings drew from that source as a way of chronicling what took place, keeping track of it, as well as what other things that they observed as they did. So everything in that history happened fairly soon, it was written down fairly soon after these things took place. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read the story of the dedication of the temple. David had wanted to build a temple for Yahweh for ages and ages and ages, but through the prophets, he was told that he wasn't going to. His son Solomon would instead. So now Solomon has built the temple, and he prays this prayer of dedication on the occasion of having built the temple. First and Second Chronicles, on the other hand, were written well after these events had taken place. They were written after the time of the exile. The Israelites were defeated, their best and brightest were carried off to Babylon. They spent time under the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire for about 70 years at least. And then in three waves, over the course of quite some time, they were able to come back to the Promised Land, rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem and its walls, and try to make a go of life again, reestablishing themselves as a nation and their worship of Yahweh. First and Second Chronicles was written during this period of time. And as a result, its tone is different. In fact, its purpose is different. The way it records the history is changed because of the circumstance and situation Israel found itself in. And in fact, some of the things that took place then are described as having happened differently in the book of Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, we read the story about the dedication of the temple that Solomon had done. But what we find is Chronicles' version of that prayer is a little bit different from the version in Kings. Now, some of these differences are rather mild. Words are slightly different. I mean, the vast majority of the prayer is intact, which actually points to the fact that he really, really did pray that prayer. And it makes sense because the temple scribe would have gone ahead and recorded this important prayer that he gave. And so the bulk of the prayer remains intact, but we do find a couple of changes. And one change is in the way Solomon is said to pray. In the account in Kings, you'll often hear, now, we didn't read the entire prayer. I had Holly skip out the middle part just for the sake of length. But there are seven petitions that Solomon gives to Yahweh in the prayer. And the petitions basically follow this pattern. When this thing happens to Israel, or when this event takes place, or when Israel repents and prays to you for forgiveness, then hear in heaven and act. We see that happen seven times. When something happens, Yahweh, hear in heaven and act. And the tone is one that's very much based on confidence that there's this agreement between Yahweh and Israel. This is part of the deal. This is how the contract works. So when this happens, do this and act. That's what we're expecting. That's what we're counting on. And those are his seven petitions. In Chronicles, the petitions are much softer now. Instead of being so emphatic and direct, what Solomon says is, when this thing happens, may you hear from heaven and act. And you hear that seven times. It's more of a plea. It's a request. It's nowhere near as strident in its tone, but it's much more, we would love it if you would do this for us kind of thing. And I think that tone is put into the story simply because everything that happened when the temple was built was counting on this covenant with God that when the time Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, obviously was over. Whatever confidence they had in the covenant has now gone out the window because the temple's gone and they've been taken away from the Promised Land. And whatever hubris the Israelites had, whatever pride they had about being the people of Yahweh, having now gone through the time of the exile and now being able to return, we get the impression that they're far more humble. They've been somewhat chastised by the experience. They are not quite so ready to take for granted a particular favor from Yahweh, but instead are wanting to be careful and to say, look, when this happens, may you hear from heaven. So the tone of the prayer changes. Other minor vocabulary changes probably simply represent a change in the dialect of Hebrew that was being used, and indeed the language of Aramaic emerges during the time of the exile, so that can be part of it. But there is a significant change that happens, and that is how the prayer ends. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the prayer ends in this way. Solomon says, let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, listening to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, just as you promised through Moses your servant when you brought our ancestors out of Egypt, O Yahweh God. That's how it ends. And in those words, what we see is that Solomon's confidence for the prayer that he's giving, the basis by which he is sure that Yahweh will respond, is on the basis of this covenant, this contract that was established with Moses. It's to do with the fact that Israel had been in slavery with Egypt and had been delivered from slavery, that they were identified as the people of Yahweh in particular. And that's the basis with which he closes the prayer and establishes his confidence that the answer would be given, that the request would be granted. When you read the account in Chronicles, this is how the prayer ends. "Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to prayer from this place. Now, rise up, O Yahweh God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Yahweh God, be clothed with salvation, and let your faithful rejoice in your goodness. O Yahweh God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for your servant David." Now, those words might sound rather familiar to you, and well, of course they should. You heard Holly read them a few minutes ago, but you read them yourself in Psalm 132, verses 8, 9, and 10. And this is rather interesting. The chronicler has King Solomon quote from Psalm 132 to close this great dedicatory prayer of the temple. Problem is, Psalm 132 didn't exist yet at the time that the temple was being built. We often say that the Psalms are of David, that King David wrote the Psalms. And it's true, he wrote many of the Psalms, but he did not write all 150 of them. He started writing Psalms, and then people continued to write Psalms, and over a period of a few hundred years, we ended up with 150 Psalms in the book. Psalm 132, if you read it again in your insert, is all about asking God to do stuff for David. And if you think that David wrote that psalm himself, it'd be really weird for him to do so. But these are among the psalms at the end of the book that had not yet been composed at the time that the temple was dedicated. Instead, these are psalms that were written in this period of time, either of the exile itself or afterwards, where the appeal is being made to Yahweh to not forget about Israel, to not forget about the promises, the covenant made with David, this whole plan and purpose that was supposed to take place. And the chronicler would have Solomon pray it that way because of what they'd experienced in the exile. And so in this version of the prayer, the confidence Solomon has in what he is praying is no longer on the basis of the covenant made to Moses and the Torah, and even that they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, even though they still celebrate the Passover. Don't make the mistake to think that they forgot all about it. But rather than appealing to that, the appeal that this prayer would happen is being made to what had happened shortly before this event of the exile. I mean, why are you going to have slavery in Egypt from 1,000 years ago in your mind when just 10 years ago you'd been living in Persia? Or within 100 years you had been torn from your land and people had been defeated and killed in a horrible way? That is the vivid event that is on their minds. And so the chronicler retells this story with that in mind. And he closes by saying, "Do not reject your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love to David." The basis for confidence in Yahweh now is on promises made to David and the fact that that promise included the idea that he would never fail to have somebody on his throne, that there would always be a son of David to rule, this one who would be an anointed one, which in Hebrew is called a Messiah, and the appeal was that this person would emerge. And so the chronicler changed the story for the sake of the circumstances the people now found themselves in, to point them in a direction that would encourage them to carry on with rebuilding the temple, though it was a shadow of its former self, but more important than the temple, to think about this great promise that God had said earlier. Now, when we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the gospel of John in chapter 17, here is a prayer that Jesus prayed. the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, it's often referred to. And I am not going to suggest for a moment that Jesus' prayer in chapter 17 is meant to parallel Solomon's prayer in either 1 Kings 8 or 2 Chronicles 6. But there certainly are some parallels that we can observe. The occasion for Solomon praying the prayer in the first place was that with the building of the temple, the name of Yahweh is being revealed. The name of Yahweh is being celebrated. That is what is happening with the temple, and that's part of what Solomon was praying. In Jesus' prayer, he says this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world." Here we see the name of God being delivered, being revealed through Jesus himself rather than through a temple. The emphasis now is shifting. The point that the gospel writer is wanting to make is that the name of God is known through Jesus now, not through the temple. Jesus goes on, and rather than having a petition, like seven petitions like we see in Solomon's prayer, his petition is this, and this is the emphasis, this is the key point in the entire prayer. "Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." That's the prime focus of this entire prayer. He goes on and says, "I ask not only on behalf of these," as in those who believe in him now and his followers, "but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word." The Gospel of John was written to an audience that wasn't predominantly Jewish. And so anybody reading this gospel would not have been a follower of Jesus at the time that Jesus was walking around doing his thing. And by extension, you could say Jesus is even praying for us. Because the only reason we would consider ourselves Christians today is because we have heard the testimony of the apostles as it had been handed down over the course of the last two millennia. And so in a sense, Jesus is praying for us. And he goes on and he says, "I ask on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me." That's a huge mouthful. And when you think about it, it's a pretty weird way to talk. And that's the thing about the Gospel of John. Jesus talks like that all the time. Which is an interesting contrast to how he speaks more prosaically, more normally, shall we say, in the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke. And there's a reason for that. Like 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel recording some history, and that history being shaped differently and even changed in 1 and 2 Chronicles, so we see this happening as well with Mark, Matthew, and Luke being written more closely to the events of Jesus, though still a couple of decades at least away. The Gospel of John was written 65 years after the time of Jesus and reflects theological development and understanding and practices that the church, the followers of Jesus, had begun to put into place. As a result, the Gospel of John is actually about the theology that the church has come to understand rather than an accurate record of what Jesus said. So here's the bombshell shocker. Chances are really, really good that most of what Jesus is said to say in the Gospel of John, he probably didn't say. Instead, we're using the person of Jesus, who is already being talked about in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and now it is being shaped to describe the theology that the church has come to understand. That's why Jesus talks in a completely different way in John rather than in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. But what is the point of that? Well, when the time has come for John to be written, the temple has already been destroyed. The second temple is now gone as well. The idea of emphasizing that God's name is known through Jesus rather than through the temple is of utmost importance because the temple isn't there anymore. On top of that, it isn't just about Jewish people following in the way of the Messiah. It is about people who had nothing to do with the temple in the first place, Gentiles who are living as followers of Jesus. Furthermore, what we see the emphasis being drawn upon now is not about a covenant made to Moses, about a particular people who were once enslaved, who are now made into their own nation and brought into their own land, and it's not even about a promise made to a particular king of a particular nation who's supposed to have one of his own sons on the throne. It's about this one who has a far more universal scope to what's going on. It is no longer the people of Yahweh worshiping Yahweh, or the people of Israel walking in the ways of their fathers. It is about anyone who is following Jesus being made one, being made completely one. As the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son, may they be one as we are one. And this rather poetic expression of a almost philosophical approach comes out in this prayer. This is what the church has come to understand of being a follower of Jesus is all about. You know, the Gospel of John doesn't have the Last Supper in it. The Gospel of John doesn't say anything about Jesus breaking the bread and giving it to them, drinking the wine. It doesn't say anything about the forgiveness of sins around that particular event. Instead, you get him washing his disciples' feet, and then he tells them, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then he prays this prayer. Then they head off, and he goes to his crucifixion. There is reference to the Eucharist, though, back in John chapter 6, the original chapter that the lectionary would have had us read today. And when you read that, you can't help but see that there is reference to the fact that the church is already celebrating the Eucharist. And early in Jesus' ministry, the gospel writer has him talk about the importance of eating his body and drinking his blood, and how difficult that teaching was understood. That was written because this very practice of the church in the early century, in the early decades, was difficult for people to comprehend. We see the Gospel of John doing what the chronicler has done. We see this understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus is about and what Jesus is praying for as a way to communicate to where we are now and who we are and how we move forward. And the bottom line for this now is to see what is the foundation of Jesus' confidence in this prayer. What is the foundation of confidence that the church has come to understand is so because of what has been revealed in Christ Jesus? Here's how this prayer ends. Father, I desire also that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The confidence in this prayer comes not from a promise made to Moses and deliverance from Egypt, not from a promise made to David and a promise to him and his descendants. It is instead made on the basis of the love of the Father to the Son from eternity past. The confidence that we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that happened before the creation, before the universe came into being 13.8 billion years ago, before the earth came into being 4.5 billion years ago. This idea of the love of the Father for the Son pre-existed all of that, and that which has been demonstrated in Christ is what is to be extended to us that we might be included in it. That we share in this oneness no matter what our nationality is, no matter what our background is, no matter where it is that we're living, as we come to appreciate how God is made known to us through Jesus Christ, the prayer is that we would be included in that. And this sense of us all together being found one in that great love that transcends all time and place is what Jesus is calling for, what we're understanding his message to be, what is articulated in this rather poetic, if not strictly historical thing, nevertheless an account that paints the picture that we are to be looking for, and dare I say longing for, as followers of Jesus in our lives as his church, but also as people in this world, that humanity itself can share in that divine love. Let it be so. May we be one as the Father and the Son are one. And may we share in that love between the Son and the Father and the Son, that we would be included and participate well in it. Amen.